Well, it'd be a little hard to imagine a more pleasant or encouraging day than we had yesterday. I'm speaking for myself and my wife. We thoroughly enjoyed the association with the group here and the privileged teaching, the way you listened and the encouraging words you said, all and everything involved in the activities yesterday were pleasant for us and encouraging, and we look forward to today. Just trust that our study in every way will be acceptable to God, first of all, but edifying and helpful to those who are present. I think most of us who are Christians would confess the fact that we're citizens of heaven. That would be something that we couldn't deny in view of the fact that Paul wrote in Philippians, the third chapter, our citizenship is in heaven. But I am not sure that the implications of that have been appreciated by many of us. We've emphasized the fact yesterday that we have grown up in a democratic society, and democratic principles have just been deeply instilled in every one of us. We think in terms of voting on everything, and that the majority has a right to rule. Even as we illustrated yesterday, whether we go to McDonald's or go to Wendy's. If three want to go to McDonald's and two want to go to Wendy's, you go to McDonald's because the majority just prefer certain things. But the fact is that the government of heaven has always been a monarchy, not a democracy, ruled by a divine king. We went back and saw that that was true even in Israel. God intended to be the king. And when a human king was appointed, he was simply the representative of God. He was not to be selected by the people. He was to be God's choice. And he was not to make his own laws. He was to keep the laws that God gave. An absolute monarchy is totally different from a democracy. We pointed out yesterday that there probably is not an absolute monarchy anywhere in the world, unless it's in some primitive tribe that we really don't know much about. Most of the monarchies that we know anything about are under the control of a parliament or a constitution that has been formed by the people, and the king has only such authority as the people choose to give him. But in a true monarchy, that's the opposite. In a democracy, the people have all of the power, all of the authority, and they set up whatever kind of government they want. They put in office whatever persons they choose. They can take out the person they put in, and they can even abolish the office if they want to. It's government by the people, for the people, as Lincoln put it. Our Constitution is written in such a way that it can be changed, and it has been changed over and over. And it allows for changing the law as the thinking of the people changes, because the government is controlled by the people. In a monarchy, it is exactly the opposite. The monarch, that is the one ruler, has all the authority, and the only authority the people have is the authority that the king gives to them. He makes all the laws, and they have to keep those laws, whether they like those laws or not. He has the authority not only to make the laws, but to execute at will anyone who does not keep the laws. This morning, we want to look particularly at the fact that in our Constitution, the laws can be changed as the thinking of the people changes. And over a period of years, many, many changes have been made in our laws. Some of us are old enough to remember some of them. Nobody's old enough to remember perhaps the first one that I've mentioned. The fact is that there were no women voters in 1807, but in 1920, there was the amendment that permitted all to vote, all women to vote. So because the thinking of the people changed, the law was changed. In 1920, all alcoholic sales were forbidden. When I was born, the sale of alcohol was not only illegal, it was unconstitutional. The Constitution objected to it. But in 1933, which is very, very soon after I was born, I want to hasten to say that the Constitution was changed. And of course, we know that alcohol is sold widely now. Once it was illegal, now it is altogether legal. Before 1967, abortion was illegal in every state of the Union. But in 1973, because the thinking of the people had come to accept abortion, the Roe versus Wade amendment or decision legalized abortion everywhere in the whole country. In 1900, there was not a single state in which any form of gambling was legal. But by 2013, as you know very well, gambling is legal in nearly every state, and many states actually use gambling as a means of raising their funds. Before 1962, fornication between a man and a woman who were not married was illegal in 16 states, but now all of those laws have been overturned. Before 1962, homosexual practices were illegal in all states, but gradually the thinking of people was changed to acknowledge and accept the fact that homosexual people have a right to relationships with one another. And so by 2003, all the laws that forbade such things were struck down. And now we even have laws being made to allow for whatever, for what's called homosexual marriage, which is really a strange kind of a statement anyway. But this is true. Before early in the 1900s, every state in the Union required a cause for divorce. But now we have no-fault divorces in, I believe, all the states of the Union. Well, that just means that the laws have changed as the thinking of the people has changed. I'm asking this question: has the changing of the law brought a better government or a better situation for us? There are over 80,000 annual deaths attributable to alcoholic use. Now, sure, back before, during the days of Prohibition, there was illegality and so on, but you didn't have 80,000 people dying every year because of alcohol. 34% of all traffic deaths involve alcohol in some way or other. The CDC determines that some $224 billion a year are the cost of the abuse of alcohol. Gambling is a $40 billion a year industry. A new study puts the cost of crime at $1.7 trillion annually. And since 1973, roughly 50 million legal abortions have been performed in the U.S. Leaving a scar over and over again on the individual who has practiced that. Since 1960, the number of unmarried couples living together has risen from 500,000 to 7 million. That's what has happened to the institution of marriage. 7 million people living together without marriage. And 60% of women giving birth in their early 20s are unmarried. More than half of the births of those that at that age are unmarried people. And since 1962, the divorce rate has doubled. Now, I've introduced all of this just to ask the question, do changing laws make for a better society? Well, I think this would have to be answered no. When we have changes that follow the thinking of the people, if the thinking of the people is not good, then the laws that are changed to fit the thinking of the people are not good and do not improve the situation that exists in the world. There are two different attitudes that can be exhibited. And when these things are true that are suggested by the Apostle Paul, you're going to have bad laws because they follow bad thinking. For many walk of whom I have told you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly. That is, people make a God out of their appetites. They will do anything at all to satisfy the desires of the body, whatever they may be, whose glory is in their shame. Someone has turned that around in a translation and said, who are proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. And I think that's a good description. And they set their mind on earthly things. The only concern they have is for here and now. What's going to make me comfortable here? What's going to fill my pockets here and now? Eternity has no part in their thinking at all. Now, when you have the majority of people thinking this way, and laws being made to accommodate these appetites, these attitudes, then you're going to have laws that carry humanity and society down, down, down. And that's what is precisely what is happening in our nation. But we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of this country. And as evil, wicked appetites, immoral desires form the laws of the country, that doesn't affect us because we're citizens of heaven. In contrast with the changing laws of our own government, behold your king. And what can be said about this king and this kingdom? It is unchanging because he does not change. In Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 8, Jesus Christ, our king, who makes all our laws, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He simply does not change. And if he does not change, then obviously his laws do not change. They remain the same. The New Testament is the unchanging law made by our King and to be followed by those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, Jude wrote, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's speaking about this body of faith that's contained in the New Testament. It was once for all delivered to the saints. No change is to be expected in it. But we wonder, how can laws made 2,000 years ago be relevant today? Now, we introduced that thought yesterday as to how a king who lived 2,000 years ago and lives in a totally different existence from our earthly human existence, how could he rule? And we illustrated that by old King Ahasuerus in Persia, who ruled over people on three different continents, actually. And yet, he had no means of communication other than horses that carried his messenger. How could he rule the lives of people in so great a distance? Well, we saw yesterday that he had scribes who wrote down his laws. He may not have been able to write it all himself, but they wrote down his laws. Then they had messengers that carried those laws out to all the provinces. And then there were local officials who received the laws that were made by the king and carried by the messengers, and they executed the laws. They saw to it that they were carried out on a local level. Now, in the same way, we saw that Jesus has scribes, the apostles and prophets who wrote down the New Testament, his will, guided by the Holy Spirit. He has his messengers, evangelists who go forth teaching it. And he has local authorities or local officials who are to see to it in each local congregation that the laws of the king are carried out same way. Now, Ahasuerus ran into a problem. His law, of course, which was an unchanging law, they considered it the law of the Medes and the Persians. It never changes. But his wife changed his mind. Can you imagine that? Can any of us men identify with that idea that we have something we think is really, really good, but our wife changes our mind? His law had been that all the Jews should be put to death, but he finds out his wife is a Jew. And so there has to be another law made somehow or other to counteract that first one. So what does he have to? Well, he has to call his scribes in again, and they have to write again, and then they have to send out messengers all over the country, and then these local people have to make quickly change everything. But our king doesn't change. Once his scribes have written down his will, his law, that's it for all eternity. And it's very difficult for us to understand how that could be. But our king is all wise. Ahasuerus wasn't too wise. That's the reason his wife was able to change his mind on that subject, because she was wiser than he was. And that's one of the things about a king. There's no such thing as a human king who has all wisdom. No such thing as a king, even if you had one that was all wise, no telling what his son would be. So I'm glad we have a democracy. Don't misunderstand me as far as the government of this country is concerned. But it sure has its weaknesses. And if you have an all-wise king whose laws are always perfect, then that certainly would be better than a government that is formed by the will of people whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame and who mind earthly things. And that's, of course, what we have. But his laws are perfect for all time. And if that's true, we wonder how it could be. But the perfect illustration of it is the law of the natural world. He's the lawmaker in the natural world, if we only realized it. John 1:3 says that all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Everything that was ever created was created by Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding the things by the word of his power. Have you wondered what keeps everything in motion? It's the word of his power, the word of Christ. Christ was involved in the creation of all things and in the continuation of all things. The law of gravity, what is it? It's the word of the Lord that holds all things in place and maintains the movement that is maintained. You can see the wisdom of those laws made by the Lord. And those laws do not change. Space exploration is possible because those laws don't change. How can you fire off a rocket at a certain speed and be sure that it's going to come in contact with a meteor a year later? Well, you know exactly how fast the meteor's traveling and where the meteor's going to be, and you know how fast the rocket's going to move when it gets out of the atmosphere. And so how do you know all that? Because the laws of nature do not change. You can depend on them. Man is helpless to change them. And aren't you glad that Congress doesn't determine from year to year how strong gravity is going to be, for instance, when the sun's going to rise, or what kind of weather we're going to have? Can you imagine anything any worse? Now, sometimes the weather is not what we want it to be, but we sure don't want Congress messing with it. They're trying to now, but they're not going to succeed, I can guarantee you. The laws don't need to be changed. They're just exactly what they ought to be. And there's absolutely no mercy for violation of natural law, even though they were made so long ago. I'm amazed at all these, what we would call mountains down our way. I guess you call a lot of them hills around here. But I'm just amazed at all the hills around Asheville. And let's suppose I'm up on top of the hill, and there's a big bluff here, and I see something down there that I think needs some attention. I say, I believe I'll just jump over and take care of that. You say, well, man, you can't do that. You'll kill yourself. Oh, why? Don't you know anything about the law of gravity? Well, I don't care about that old law. I made that thousands of years ago. we've come a long way, so I'm not going to pay no attention to it. Well, you know what the result of that's going to be. It doesn't matter how many thousand years ago the law of gravity was created, it's still in effect, and it must be respected. And no matter what Congress says or anybody else says, I'm going to have to deal with the law of gravity. And that's the same thing for the laws that were made by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago here on earth. He's the king in the spiritual world. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, as we saw yesterday, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. He's the only one who has any right to make any kind of laws governing our relationship with God and our relationship with him. And we become citizens of that kingdom by being baptized. That's the naturalization process. And then we spend our lives learning those laws so that we can keep them and enjoy the benefits of keeping them and avoid the terrible consequences of violating those laws. These are the laws of the kingdom of heaven, and they do not change. This must be deeply ingrained in our thinking. It's wise and doesn't need to be changed, not affected by our preferences. Now, we must choose then between the laws of the world and the laws of Christ. Laws of the world change. For example, the role of women have changed. Has the role of women in the church changed? I'm hearing of congregation after congregation with which I've actually had some relationship in the past. I heard of one just this past week where I led him for a meeting several years ago, many years ago, I'll have to say. But they now have a woman in training for preaching. Well, what's changed? Well, the people, that makes no difference. Has the king changed? Has the law of the king changed? Does the 1 Corinthians 14:33 say something different from what it said 40, 50 years ago? No, it still says the same thing. Now, it's not to, we're not questioning the equality of women. That's not the point at all. But we're questioning the roles in which women serve and men serve in the church of the Lord. God has always assigned roles. And I want to be careful, I'll be preaching every one of these. I don't have time for that. But God has always assigned roles. Under the old covenant, he assigned roles to the Levites. They were to attend to the tabernacle. And the other tribes were not permitted to do that. And then even among the Levites, the priests were allowed to go into the tabernacle. But the rest of the Levites could not do that. They couldn't even touch the fine, articles, the furniture of the tabernacle. And when you come down to the New Testament, old Caiaphas, the high priest, could go into the most holy place, and Jesus couldn't. Does that mean a difference in quality? Did that mean that Caiaphas was better and stronger and more holy than? No. But Jesus was in the tribe of Judah. And God had determined that it was those from the tribe of Levi who could go into the most holy place and into the tabernacle. So Jesus couldn't, because that was not his role while he was here on earth. God has assigned to women the role of bearing children. That's something that men can't do. And you do whatever you want to do, but men can't bear children. Does that mean they're not equal? No, they're equal. But one has one role and the other has the other role. And it's just not going to be changed. That's what God has assigned. And so it shouldn't be surprising if in the church there are roles assigned to men and roles assigned to women, and there are not to be changed. This is exactly what the Lord has ordained. And what about the drunkenness being respectable? It's respectable in the world, but the time past has sufficed for us to follow a life of drunkenness. And what about abortion? We could talk about it, of course, a long time, but the Holy Spirit was in John the Baptist from his mother's womb. That's just one point out of many others that could be made. And what about gambling? You may not, it might need some discussion, But I believe that one of the primary rules against gambling is that it violates the golden rule. If I make all this money off of some kind of gambling arrangement, I take it away from people that didn't want to lose it. I don't want to lose it when I put the money in. They don't want to lose it when they put the money in. But I get in myself in a position, maybe just by chance, the draw of the dice or whatever, but just by chance, I put myself in position to take something away from somebody he doesn't want it to be taken. Now, sometimes I say, but he risked it. Does that make dueling okay? If he risks a duel, is it all right if I kill him? He risked it, yes. But no, it's not right. Gambling is just contrary to the whole spirit of Christianity. It's just as much so now as it was in 1900 or in 1800 or in 1700 or whenever you want to mention it. What about fornication? Well, it's almost expected today. But fornication is not something that the Lord has ever allowed. It's something that is most certainly to be avoided in our lives as the Lord has given it to us. And what about no-fault divorce? Well, you know what, Jesus, the homosexuality, the teaching is the same. I can't go through all of these, but the teaching of the Bible is the same. It hadn't changed. And I don't know what change is going to take place in society in the next 10, 15, 20 years. Some time ago, I'd have said 100 years, but it's changing so fast that we don't even know what's going to be true 10 years from now, 15 years from now. But it makes no difference as far as Christians are concerned because their law remains the same. Well, those who respect the law will be considered strange. You just rest assured of that. That people are going to think, well, what's the matter with you? Wake up, this is the 21st century. Well, maybe. That makes no difference to me as a Christian, though. Now, in things such as communication, my children have finally dragged me into the 21st century with one of these things. That's okay, that's fine. But in matters of morality and in matters relating to worship and the church, it makes no difference what changes and what century it is. Our King and His laws remain absolutely the same. And the more the world changes, the stranger they're going to consider us if we do not change. Peter speaks about us as strangers and pilgrims in the world. And I suspect many of you on some occasion have been strangers and pilgrims in some place. If you go up north, New York somewhere, you're going to be a stranger and a pilgrim. I spent 3 years in New York recently working with a little congregation up there, and I didn't have to say more than two or three words until somebody said, where are you from? You know, it didn't seem to make any difference what other speech might be heard. It was mine that took the ear of those who were there. Where are you from? Well, a Christian speech is just going to be different. Other people, I heard a news item the other day, and a woman, when she was encountered by a policeman, used God's name in vain 3 times in just one short little news item. Well, a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian respecter, he just doesn't do that. And people... what's the matter with him? What's the matter with him? Not only that, but even your dress may be different. I spent some time in England, and people just look at you, and somehow or other they know you're different in a foreign country. And your tastes, the things you want to eat and drink, are just different because you're a foreigner. And if we can ever just come to grips with the fact that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're foreigners in this world we live in. And if they think it's strange that we don't speak as they do, that's not surprising. That's usually true about foreigners. If they think it's strange because we don't dress the way they do, we shouldn't think that's strange because that's the way it is with foreigners. If we have different customs And if we go to worship every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and people think it's strange we're not going fishing or going to the ball game or doing, that's not surprising. Anytime you're a foreigner in another country, they're going to think some of the things you do are strange. And we just have to come to grips with that. And I'm afraid most of us as Christians have not come to grips with that. And just as a church that I was talking about a while ago that will begin to change its practices and its leadership just because the world is changing, has their ear turned to the wrong kind of music, to the wrong kind of authority. We can just rest assured that we're going to be considered strange if we're listening. Well, what's this? We're marching to a different drummer. Our drummer's in heaven. Our king is in heaven. And we're following his instructions, his laws, whereas the world around us is being governed by laws that satisfy the will of those whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Peter said, they'll think it's strange that you run not with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. When we appear before that king, he's going to approve those who have respected his word, his laws, and he's going to disapprove those who have ridiculed. And, well, Paul said it this way, to you who are troubled, he'll give rest, but to those who have persecuted you, there'll be punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. Now, this question, and I think this is one we need to look at. Is it possible that we've misinterpreted these scriptures? These scriptures relating to the woman's role? These scriptures relating to drunkenness? These scriptures relating to homosexuality? These scriptures relating to fornication and marriage? Is it possible that we've misinterpreted them? You may be surprised at my answer. But I'm going to say yes. Yes, when these things that I'm talking about were unpopular and we use Scripture to justify them, now that they become popular, is it possible that we were simply following the way things were in our interpretation of the Scripture instead of what the Scriptures actually said? I think that's possible. But it is very, very dangerous to reinterpret Scripture in an effort to make it fit changing cultures. It's not wrong, it's not bad to go back and be sure we're right about what the Scriptures say, but we must be absolutely sure of our motive. It's not to find some excuse for going along with the world. It's rather to be absolutely sure that we're following what the King said. God sends a strong delusion to those who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. Some who are untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures, and Peter's speaking about Paul's writing here, to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. We must be sure our motive is to know what the King desires, what the King would have us do and be, and not simply to comply with the world's plans and the world's laws by which we're surrounded. There are two ways to study the Bible. One of them is to justify what we want to believe and do. Ever seen anybody do that? You can twist the Scriptures to teach anything you want it to teach. My father used to tell this story, and it was interesting to me. He was in class under old brother A.G. Freed. You heard of Freed-Hardeman College. It was his name for Freed. And old brother Freed was teaching a group of young preachers, and he said, you can prove anything but the Bible if you're willing to twist the Scriptures. And one young preacher said, I don't know about that, Brother Freed. Brother Freed said, all right, let's give me an illustration. Well, now this dates everything. It goes back a long way. But this young preacher said, prove to me it's wrong to split stove wood. We don't have that problem now, but you'd have had it then. Some of you know what he's talking about. Prove to me it's wrong to split stove wood. And Dad said, just as quick as a wink, Brother Freed said, whatsoever God hath put together, let not man put asunder. You can prove anything. If you're willing to twist the scripture and take it out of context, you can prove anything. I heard about one preacher who was concerned because the women were wearing top knots. I don't know what that is, but it was some way the hair was being done, and he didn't like the top knots. So he searched through the scriptures till finally he found the verse that said, let him that is on the house top knot come down. So he proved his point. It said, top knot come down. But we need to be so careful that our goal is not to justify what we want to believe and do, but to determine what God wants us to believe and to do. Behold your king then. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? That's what the world around us is doing. They're crucifying our king. And as we tried to suggest yesterday, if he were here in the world, they'd be crucifying him now. If not physically, at least verbally. Is that what you're going to do? Is that what I'm going to do? Or are we going to be obedient to our King? What will you do with Jesus? Well, I'm finished. And my dad always said, when you get through, sit down. So I'll sit down.